I'm starting a new series today on the book of 1 Peter, and what I want to do is introduce the book to you. We'll be studying it throughout the fall and a bit of the winter as well. I'll tell you a little bit about Peter the man and begin his message. If you have the bulletin, there it is in front of you, the outline of what we're going to do today. We're going to meet Peter in his epistle for a few minutes first, and then we'll consider his authority as an apostle, as a writer of God's word, where it comes from. Then his first warning, and that is that we are exiles or strangers in this world, and then his promise of a sure hope. We're strangers in a strange land. That's really coming from, that thought comes from the Bible, not least this passage. Listen as I read God's word to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded or kept by God's power until the coming of the day of the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The rest I'll read in a moment. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we enter into the word of your servant, the Apostle Peter, we would be open to all you would say to us about our life in this world and our life in you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know the name John Adams. He was our second president. Maybe we know him best for that. But before that, he was a well-known farmer in his district and a patriot and a very influential lawyer who was chosen by the state of Massachusetts to represent his state in the Continental Congress, which declared independence, waged a war against England, persevered, trying to guide the country in its earliest days through the Revolutionary War. He served George Washington in his cabinet and was a vice president, then president. But there was a little interlude in his life that maybe isn't remembered as much, and that is during the Revolutionary War, when things weren't going so well financially or politically for America, he, along with Ben Franklin, was sent to Europe to be an ambassador, to try to win friends and allies who would also help finance the war and the early goings of the nation. Adams was a great man, a great thinker, a fiery, principle-driven man, but he was not a very good ambassador. He was just too loud, too outspoken, too blunt, too unyielding, too courageous, too loyal to fit into the sort of soft and sophisticated scene in the royal courts, especially in France and to some extent also in Holland. He just didn't fit in a world of nuance and ambiguity and holding back on commitments. Have you ever had that feeling of just not quite fitting? Have you perhaps had the feeling when you're in another country where the language, the food, the traffic patterns, the schedules are all different? Well, yes, you don't fit, but you don't mind. That's part of the purpose after fashion, isn't it? When you travel to another place to see how they do things differently. That's not so bad if America is your home. But of course, we can feel out of place here in America too, can't we? We can Oh, you've experienced it. You join a club. You join a book club. You join a golf club. You join a cigar club. And you find that you just don't quite fit. They want to read different books. They play golf differently. They like cigars too much. I mean, you want to smoke a little, but come on, can we talk about something else? And so you have this feeling that maybe you just don't quite fit. Peter understood that. Peter said that Christians are aliens and exiles in this world, and he himself knew what it was like to not quite fit in. First of all, he grew up in Galilee, which was a backwater in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. Now, he himself actually was a pretty successful businessman. He had a fishing business with his family. They had boats. They had capital. And he knew Greek. He could write it and speak it pretty well. He wasn't a nobody. But when he traveled to Jerusalem, the great city of Israel, it was a new land for him. And when he went to Rome, which is where he was when he wrote this letter, he was certainly in terra incognita, and he didn't fit. The truth of the matter is, once he became a follower of Jesus, he never fit again. Because once you follow Jesus, you're doing strange things. You left your business, your home, your family. You're following this itinerant preacher and teacher who performs miracles and gathers crowds, but also lots of opposition. And then when Jesus died and rose, he even more didn't fit. Because after all, he's way too much like this Jesus who was executed. He's performing similar sorts of miracles. He's proclaiming Jesus. He's preaching to thousands of people, people who are converting from Judaism. He's beaten. He's tossed in jail. No, he didn't quite fit. He never really would fit ever again. So Peter knew what it was like to be an outsider, and he says that in verse 1, that we're like that too. He says, he writes to God's elect, to strangers in this world. Strangers in this world. So we're meeting Peter, who tells us we're strangers, and he himself was a stranger. Now, don't misunderstand. Peter was a great man. And people who knew him knew that he was a great man. Before he was an outsider, he was also a leader, and he was always a leader in their church from the beginning. He was a man of great courage. He was a follower of Jesus when it was very difficult, except, of course, when it became really difficult, and then he didn't follow Jesus, you remember. Right before Jesus' execution, he denied 3 times that he even knew who Jesus was. And, of course, after a fashion, that makes him even more interesting and even more equipped to write the letter that we have. Because you see, when Peter talks about God's grace and standing before God by God's grace and by God's grace alone, he means it. He knows that he only stands by God's grace because he denied Christ to save his wretched skin when Jesus needed him most. So Peter's ready to write. He's a man who loves the grace of God because he needed it so much. Much of his letters written to Christians in trials. And he writes to them saying, I want you to make it through the trials that you go through now. And he says that in part because he went through trials and because he failed in trials. At crucial moments, he failed. And he wants us not to suffer grief when we face our trials. Peter writes his letter to us when he's at least 60, maybe 65 years old. One of the things I love about it is that he doesn't say, you know, I'm 64 years old and I've been around a while. I know a thing or two. Let me tell you about it. What he says is much humbler than that. He says simply that he's an apostle. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, he has authority. Yes, he has experience, but he doesn't write because he has experience. He writes because he's an apostle, because he witnessed the words and deeds of Christ, because he was chosen by Jesus to see, to remember, to interpret, and to declare what Jesus' life, what Jesus' ministry meant. But that's not all. Would you turn to verses 10 and 12 now, which I didn't read a little while ago? I'm going to read it to you now from chapter 1. He says, look, I'm writing you about Jesus and the salvation of your souls, but then a comment on the authority he has. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now there are two or three points I need to make here about the Scriptures. The first is that the focus of Scripture, the focus of his letter, his letters, is Jesus. He says, I'm speaking to you about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to come. He says, the death and the resurrection of Christ is the supreme theme of Scripture. It's what the prophets who were writing long ago wanted to know better. They wanted to look deeper into these things. And now, foretold by the prophets, Jesus did it, and Peter is describing it, even to us who haven't seen him with our own eyes. And yet we love him, because we read about it in the Scriptures. The Bible is a moral guide. The Bible tells us how to run the church, how to run families, how to run our lives. But first of all, it's a word about Jesus. This fall, I am training our future officers, elders and deacons. And this week, we were talking about the Bible. And I said this to them, which I want to share with you. And that is, when we're in a crisis, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what to say, if someone cuts us, we should bleed the gospel. We should bleed Jesus. Whenever we're uncertain, we should say, what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with the gospel? Always our first question. What does this have to do with Jesus? Because that's what the Bible is about. The second thing he tells us about the Bible is that it unfolds gradually and organically. We often look at the Old Testament and we say, I don't understand that. Well, the truth is, God didn't reveal everything at once. Do you see verse 10? The prophets searched intently. They searched with the greatest care. They were trying to find out about the sufferings and the glories of Christ. The fact that they searched means they didn't see it right away. They didn't always comprehend it right away. There is a gradual unfolding for them and a gradual grasp of the truth for us. We aren't going to get it all at once. The third thing that he says is that although the human authors, like Peter himself, of the Bible, while the human authors of the Bible are active agents, there's a sort of a teamwork between the Spirit who's speaking through the agent and the agent himself. Look at what it says here about them, again, searching intently. And yet it's the Spirit of Christ who's speaking. It's both and. Those who receive the Word of God aren't, it's not like they're closing their eyes and receiving a download from God. God is speaking to them, and yet they're also searching. And yet that searching is guided by the Holy Spirit. In his second letter, Peter says this in chapter 1. He says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved people. The Holy Spirit inspired people. It's very important to get something right here. The word inspired, the idea that the Bible is inspired by God, does not mean that the people who wrote the Bible were fired up like it was an inspired performance. That's not the point. The word that's used, the Greek word, if I can do Greek for a second, is theopneustos. Now, believe it or not, you can make sense of that because you know that the word theos is for God, right? So God, and pneustos is related to our words that begin with P-N-E-U, like pneumonia. It's really hard to say words wrong like that, so you got to give me points for that. Pneumonia and pneumatic hammers and things of that nature. So it's wind, it's breath. The Bible is the wind, the breath, that which comes out of God's mouth. It's inspired by God, which means it also has no mistakes. We say the Bible is inerrant because it's God's very word. And it's And it's infallible. If we trust Him as He reveals Himself in His Word, it will not fail us. It will never fail us. That's why I encourage you to get involved in Bible studies and discipleship groups and things like C groups, where you can discuss God's Word together and sort things out, because it takes time to plumb the treasures, if I can say it that way, when we listen to God and to His Word. Let me say it a different way to you, and maybe just through my experience for a moment. When preachers preach and teachers teach, we prepare, we plan, we think, we decide what we will say, and we cross things off that we won't say, and then we begin. But sometimes the teleprompter blows, you know, and your notes disappear. And you go off on a sidebar for a moment, and you lose your place, and you end up saying things that you didn't really mean to say. And when that happens, it's a reminder to me that when I preach or teach, there's something more than just me preaching or teaching. About a couple of years ago, a man came to me and said, the only word for it is he accosted me. He kind of came up to me and sort of grabbed me and said, Dan, I have to thank you. You said something 5 years ago that completely changed my life. There was so much hypocrisy and self-deception in my life. I thought I was a Christian, but looking back, I can't possibly have been a Christian. And you said this thing in a sermon, and it just grabbed me and it changed my life. And I don't know exactly why, but I said, he was so excited about it that I decided to ask him. I said, so what is it that I said that was so influential in your life? And he said it, and I kind of looked at him, because I was pretty sure I hadn't said it. And for some reason, I told him so. I said, you know, I'm really glad that God used this thought, this sentence that somebody spoke in your life, and I'm glad that your life changed. I really am, but you need to find somebody else and give them the credit, because I didn't say it. Now, I said, don't misunderstand, it's a true statement, and I believe it, but it's not the kind of thing that I would say in public. Now, don't ask what that means either. But I just don't say things like that. And he looked at me like I'd lost my mind. He said, yes, you did say it. You said this, and then you said this, and then you said this, and then the sentence that changed my life, and then you said this. And I looked at him and I said, you're right. I did say all those things. I have no idea why I said them. But I remember now. I remember 5 years ago. Yes, I remember. There were things happening in my life, and it was on my mind, and I went ahead and I said it. And God used it to change this man's life. That kind of thing, you know, when preachers get together, we swap stories like that. It happens pretty often. Now, if it happens when an ordinary teacher is teaching, imagine how much more it happens when God's perfect, infallible, utterly true Word is spoken. The Spirit moves people. The Spirit moved Peter, carried him along. So he said things that he might not have even ever intended to say. He might not have even have understood what he was saying. But he said it as carried along by the Spirit, and that's why we listen to God's Word. That's why we meditate. That's why we study. That's why we have classes. That's why we have C groups. So we can dig in and listen hard, not just to, you know, it's great. Some of you listen to sermons on your iPods and download sermons and so on. But there's something about, or talks or lectures and so on, it's great. But there's something about talking it over with people who are listening to iron sharpens iron, as the Bible says. Peter wrote, but he wrote what the Spirit wanted him to say. The first thing the Spirit wanted him to say is that we are strangers in this world. You see it in verse 1. He says, he's writing to God's elect, his chosen ones, strangers in the world, scattered throughout these five large provinces of the Roman Empire. Notice how he defines us. He defines you and me. in light of our relationship to the triune God. Look at it. He says we are God's elect. By that he means God the Father chose us, called us, knew us personally before we knew him, before we were even born. Second, the Spirit, second aspect, second person of the Trinity, and third person of the Trinity, the Spirit sanctified us, set us apart for obedience to Christ. Set us apart means we're set apart from this world. We're set apart morally, but also spiritually for a relationship with him. And third, he relates us to the Son. We usually call Jesus the second person of the Trinity, but he relates us to the Son. He says, Jesus sprinkled us with his blood. He atoned for our sin. He summons us to follow him. So we're elect by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, and cleansed by and following the Son, in whom we have grace and peace. So we're related to God, but we're also strangers, exiles, aliens in this world. What does that mean? Let me offer an illustration. A number of people, most of us here, have had a child at some point in our life. And when you have a child, it's kind of amazing the way your interests change. You know, suddenly, you are different from not only your single friends, but also your married friends who don't have kids yet. Because suddenly, you're amazingly interested in the question of sleep. Your sleep, your baby's sleep, your spouse's sleep. Sleep becomes a very important topic. And suddenly, you're very interested in diapers. The qualities of diapers. The contents of diapers. It's amazing the things you suddenly care about, and you feel almost at once, it's a new world, and I have less in common than I used to with my childless friends. It's not bad, it's not good, you're just in a different place. In a similar way, when we belong to Christ, when we didn't, and Peter's audience did not grow up in the faith, they were pagans. When you belong to Christ, you just don't quite fit in the same way. So you're strangers in the world, Peter says, and we feel a tension that we just don't quite fit. Now, we have to be very careful here. If you're a visitor, you're going to learn something about our church that may make you like us more or less. I don't know. But I need to tell you, we belong to that branch of Christendom that is culture engaging. We do not believe that godliness means fleeing from this world and cutting off all our relationships with our culture and so forth. We have a phrase we use, Christ transforms culture. We believe we should be engaged with this world. And yet we hold it, I'll say, in creative tension with the concept that we're aliens and exiles. We want to change the world, and yet we don't quite fit in our schools, in business, in politics, in the media. We're here, but we'll never perfectly get along. The Bible in one place says it this way, Revelation chapter 18, to believers, Christians, living under the shadow of Babylon, which was a metaphor for Rome, the great city of wealth and power in this world and all that it offers, come out of her, O my people, so that you will not share in her sins, that you may not receive any of her plagues. Flee her and the coming judgment. The Bible says that. But Jesus also prays, this is the creative tension, Jesus also prays not that his people would leave the world, but that they would be faithful in the world. So he tells his disciples, John 17, you are in the world. And then a verse or two later, but you're not of the world. He says, my prayer, John 17, 15, my prayer is not that the Father would take them out of this world, but that you would protect them in this world. Be faithful in this world. Let me illustrate another way. You may know that in my book, the world's second most famous fire-breathing atheist was in St. Louis 10, 11 days ago. And his name is Christopher Hitchens. You may know him as a political commentator and a cultural writer. And at that level, I've been reading his work and enjoy it very much. But he was in town, and he was debating a Christian apologist named Dinesh D'Souza. Now, I'm not speaking out of turn here. I'm describing Hitchens in terms that I think he would fully approve of when I say that he is a religion-hating atheist. He's not indifferent. He hates it. And he says so. I was at the debate. Robbie Griggs and I spent about 90 minutes with him afterwards. There is no doubt that he detests Islam and he hates Christianity. They're not quite the same, you know. But he doesn't like religion. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Ruins or Spoils Everything. All right? So Robbie and I had dinner with him afterwards. And we had a very nice conversation. It was really, we had a good time. We have a mutual friend, Hitchens and I do, and I mentioned my friend. He's a great guy. It's wonderful. And I've been reading his work for years at the political level, and I told him sincerely how much I appreciate it. We had a nice conversation. Through the conversation, I got to know atheism better. I got to understand why he hates the idea of the atonement, of heaven, of hell, of a sovereign God. And he said it eventually, I'm a libertarian. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. And God is a supreme, I'm going to tell you what to do in the sky. I hate it, he said. I don't want God's grace, I want to work it out myself. I don't want his mercy, I don't need his mercy. I don't want to worship him, I want to go to heaven. When I die, it's over. And I hate the rest. Okay, so we got to know him better. It was a very cordial conversation, although his views were stated strongly, shall we say. And we also spent some time telling him about Christianity because his awareness of Christianity is very much sort of the gotcha parts of the Bible and, you know, verses that don't make a lot of sense without context. And he knows the abuses of the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, and he knows the vanity and emptiness of the burned out liberals of the Anglican Church and the European scene. He just hasn't met many evangelical Christians. At one point, he was very upset about Christians who teach such and such, and Robbie and I said, well, we don't teach that. We don't believe that. We believe this, and this undercuts your objection. And he said, well, how many people believe that? Like, we're just a cult of three people that have this strangely sensible idea. And we said, 800 million or so. He just didn't know what evangelical Christians actually believe. So we had a good time. It was cordial. It was pleasant. And yet, at the end of the day, unless God by his Spirit moves, at the end of the day, there's going to be a gap, no matter how pleasant the dinner is. There's an alienation there. And so it is for the Christian, not that most of the people we meet are fire-breathing, God-hating atheists, but it's inevitable that we'll feel like strangers or aliens. We don't quite fit in if it's a gathering of atheists, right? It's like that, in other areas of life as well. We could think of something much more humble. Maybe you do, to go back to it, want to go to a smoker's club. Guitar aficionado breeds cigar aficionado, right? And so you want to learn about cigars, but you get there, and after a while you say, you know, maybe I don't fit because these people care about tobacco way too much. And in fact, as I think about it a little bit more, it's really not good for me, and it's kind of a dead-end sort of thing. And so I don't fit, and it's okay that I don't fit because I fit better somewhere else. We're strangers of this world, but the good news is that we do have a home where we belong. Look at verses 3 to 9 with me. So, we're aliens in this world, but we belong with God. And Peter wants us to feel joy. He says, in God's great mercy has given us new birth, new life, to a living hope. Jesus died, Jesus rose, so that we might live and not die. Peter wants us to be sure there is a certainty of our salvation. He says, you have an inheritance that cannot perish, cannot spoil, cannot fade. Nothing can keep it from you. There's a symmetry here. He says in verses 4 and 5, you can look at it if you want to. He says, there is an inheritance that is kept or guarded in heaven for you who are shielded or kept by God's power for heaven. There's a treasure kept for you. The Greek has two different words, but same concept. There's a treasure kept for you, and you are kept for the treasure. Try to figure out how to describe this to you. Can I ask you if you've ever been to a surprise birthday party? 21 years old, 40 years old, 60 years old. There's going to be a big surprise party for this person we dearly love, right? So what has to happen? Well, somebody has to prepare the party and have everything just so over here so we can have our party. But on the other hand, you've got to get the person to the party, don't you? And maybe most people say, well, we'll prepare the party over here, but somebody has to say, I'll get her to the party. Now, that's my analogy of heaven. There's a party prepared, and God himself prepared it. It's kept in heaven for you. It's safe. And he also says, I will get you to the party. The party's secure, and you are going to get there. God, who begins a good work in us, will bring it to completion on the last day. Now, there's much we can say about heaven and about hell, which also came up in the debate a lot. But in a way, my friends, it's this simple. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be with Jesus, you get to be in heaven. And if you don't, then you don't. There's more to it than that. But the Bible says, to those who seek glory and honor, he will give eternal life. To those who seek God, there will be eternal life. And for those who reject the truth and reject God, there will be the word away from me, as well as punishment. But the essence is pretty simple. You want to be with Jesus, you'll be with Jesus. And if you don't, you won't. There's more to say. The glory of Jesus will be revealed in the last day, and God guards us for it, and it comes to us by faith, and by faith alone, and through a relationship with Christ. It's not that we believe in him and just get to go to heaven. Peter says, we believe in him, and we love him, verse 8. We love him even though we haven't seen him, and we believe in him and are filled with joy. There's a relationship, there's a union with Christ, so that all that Christ is, all that Jesus is, comes to us. Our lives are one. Again, it's a sort of a dense concept, so an analogy. In a marriage, have you noticed that when two people are married long, and I'll say long and well, that people tend to ascribe the traits of one to the other? Have you noticed that? So, for example, when people meet me, they're not always sure if I'm nice. I'm kind of nice, but I'm not just, you know, the first thing people think of is not, he's nice. You know, other thoughts people have as well. And I try to be nice, but I don't always pull it off perfectly, okay? But here's my wife, Debbie, and she's really nice, you know? And so people think, well, we're not quite sure if Dan's nice, but his wife is so nice that he must be nice. And so we ascribe niceness to me, okay? In a somewhat similar vein, people ascribe complete theological knowledge to Debbie because she's been hanging around with me a long time, so they just ask her theological and biblical questions all the time. And it makes some sense because our lives are united. So our relationship with Christ is not some, you know, I believe so I get some goodies. It's a matter of a union of two lives. We belong to him. We are heirs of a hope, and the hope is that we'll be with him and with him forever. Now, this brings Peter joy. We'll talk much more about his concerns. He says, look, we rejoice in this even though we have trials for a little while. I love his understatement. He says, you know, we face trials for a little while. He says that in verse 6. What he means is he's now 65 and he's had nothing but trials for 40 years. That's what he means. But compared to eternity, 40 years of trials really isn't that much. And these trials come to prove our faith to be genuine. And they result in praise and we long for heaven. So We don't belong entirely in this age, but we're not melancholy about it exactly. We know we're headed for the new heavens and the new earth. It's a very doctrinal sermon. Trust me, Peter gets real practical later on. Can I just remind you of two things, and then we'll close with a question. I want to remind you of this first. Peter's great theme is that we know Jesus and he knows us, and that fills us with joy. We rest in him. We rely on him. We rely on him in trials. We don't try to fix everything ourselves. We trust in Christ. That's what a Christian is and does. And the second thing he tells us is we've got to get our thoughts about this world right. This world is good, but we'll never entirely fit. We're always going to be aliens and exiles. We want to transform this world, of course, but we'll never transform it completely until Christ comes again. The question I want to leave with you is this. What is it that you want? What do you want in this world, in this life? Can I say that it's really easy, even as a strong believer, to lose track of what you want? This week was full, more than I would like, of vexing problems, distractions, difficult matters. They weren't all around here. Don't worry about it. And if you'd asked me at different times in the week, what do you want? I would have said, I want the problems to go away. I just want it to go away. Can you ever think that way? That's not a very noble answer, is it? We should aspire for something more. Of course we want our problems to go away. That's true. But we want our problems to go away, yes. We should want to be with Jesus. In fact, our very confusion about what we want shows that we don't exactly fit in this world, that we're headed somewhere. We're headed for Christ. We're headed for eternity. We're going to receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's pray together. Lord, I do pray that you would grant us, first, a love of your grace, such as Peter had. May we know our need of it. I pray that we'll know who we are, that we are children of the triune God, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Son, our sins covered by your work on the cross and applied to us by the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we'll know who we are in this world, that we won't hate this world or despise it ever, but that we'll know that we don't quite fit in here. Lord, teach us to long for you, to long for that inheritance you've kept for us that will never fade. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.